important characteristics of God's Word is that it has power. It has power to bring about serious change within the lives of those in whom it comes to dwell. Stated in terms of an attribute, Scripture is, we might say, revolutionary. God's Word is even radically revolutionary. And Psalm 62 contains a certain verse that can and ought, I believe, revolutionize our lives. Psalm 62 verse 7 says, "On God rest my salvation and my glory." Or as the NIV renders it, "My salvation and my honor depend on God." And if you don't recognize the revolutionary nature of that statement, then I will hope to show that to you this morning. We all need to be broken of a certain aspect of human nature. It's an aspect of human nature that is quite debilitating. It robs us of the joy of living full lives within the goodness of God's creation as His redeemed people in Jesus Christ. I'm speaking of the human tendency to live in daily fear of what everybody around them is thinking of them. The tendency of every human being is to need to be honored in the eyes of man. We are terribly self-conscious, as we say. So much of what we do in a day's time is done as a result of self-consciousness. And so much of what we fail to do, I would argue, is done as a result of self-consciousness. So much of what we fail to do, so much of what we could but don't do, is a result of being afraid of what other people will think. And so the truly revolutionary perspective of God's Word is this, in Psalm 62, verse 7 again, "On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God." In particular, that word glory, or as I mentioned in the NIV, it says honor. "On God rests my salvation and my glory." If by God's grace and Spirit we can lay hold of this perspective and take this perspective on our whole life, it will truly be a revolution in our lives. Now, on one hand, we ought to clarify, we do need to acknowledge that there's nothing wrong with the desire for honor as opposed to dishonor. No one likes to be dishonored, and it doesn't do us any good to pretend not to care whether or not we are dishonored. Two very prominent themes in the book of Psalms are shame and honor. And the presence of these themes alone demonstrates how true to life, how vernacular, how down to earth the Psalms are. It's why we love the Psalms, because the psalmist's struggles are our struggles. His emotions are our emotions. And so it is that his shame is our shame, and his desire for honor is certainly our desire for honor. But the problem comes when we seek to find honor in the wrong place, or perhaps at the wrong time. The problem comes when we insist on being honored in the eyes of others. Sometimes we can find that honor. Sometimes we find acceptance among other human beings. But ultimately, we must be willing, as Christians, to be dishonored by others. Hebrews 13, verse 12, recalls how Jesus, quote, "suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood," end quote. And verse 13 then issues this call, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." ultimately, as those who love Christ and desire to follow Him, we must be willing to say, on God rests my salvation and my glory. But back then in Psalm 62, it's interesting and helpful to note the progression of this psalm. As the author of this psalm, David, begins by confessing his faith. He writes in verses 1 and 2, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." First of all, here's the value of confessing our faith, whether in a worship service or perhaps more importantly in our lives every day. Sometimes we just need to say out loud what it is that we believe. Sometimes we, in essence, need to talk to ourselves, even if they think we've completely lost it. Because what we're doing, really, is, in a sense, preaching to ourselves, so that there is great value in hearing, whether we're the ones saying it or someone saying it to us, there's great value in hearing the pronouncement of truth as a statement of what we believe. And that's what David is doing here. Even before he, obviously he's offering these words, he's writing these words for God's people to sing and to pray, but even before he offers these words to others, these are his words. And this is his confession of faith. But what then does he mean, we ought to ask, by his soul waiting in silence? The NIV says, "My soul finds rest in God alone. I will never be shaken." It's not specifically stated here, but I think the context of the psalm shows us that by silence or rest, David means freedom from the concern of attacks from others, freedom from being afraid of what other people are going to think or say or do. And to the contrary, to be shaken means to live in fear with a constant concern of what other people think. So David begins this psalm simply by confessing his faith. And notice something about his faith. Notice that twice in these first two verses, David uses the word alone. "For God alone my soul waits in silence," he writes. "He alone is my rock and my salvation." So notice that he doesn't even look to be honored by men, even up to a point, letting God make up for whatever lack of honor he experiences. David doesn't live for the honor of men until he doesn't have honor for men, and then he turns to God. David's faith is to look to God from the start and to look to God alone, because he knows that this is the only way that he could ever say, "I shall not be shaken." And then within the progression of this psalm, having confessed his faith, David turns then to reflect upon his dishonor in the eyes of those around him. And he asks the question, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence?" Don't we all feel that way at various points in our lives? We feel like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. Who knows when it's going to fall over? And we have the same uncertainty about ourselves sometimes. Am I going to make it? Will I be able to stand upright, or will I be thrown down at any moment now? And so we see a stark contrast, do we not, between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4. Our faith is always stronger as we confess it with our mouths than when we go out to live it in our lives. Think of Israel on the edge of the Promised Land, how under the leadership of Joshua, they heard Joshua say to them, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people responded, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Far be it from them. It proved to be the closest thing to them to forsake the Lord. And Joshua even said to them, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm after having done you good. And yet the people respond, no, but we will serve the Lord. And we see the same thing in Psalm 119. If you've ever wondered about back and forth nature of Psalm 119, the psalmist is constantly alternating between a declaration of how devoted he is to God's law, and yet in the next moment, what's he doing? He's crying out earnestly that God would keep him devoted to His law. Well, so it is here in Psalm 62. David begins with a very appropriate declaration of his faith, but he proceeds immediately to reflect upon the assault of men and his own weakness. So the next thing we hear is David, in a sense, reminding himself, calling upon his own soul to wait in silence. In verse 1, he writes it as a statement, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." And now he writes, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him." And like I said, it's almost like he's seeking to remind himself not to let himself forget. "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory." And that's that revolutionary perspective that we need. We need to get away from the innate human desire to gain and to maintain the approval of others. It's not wrong to want to avoid being put to shame. We don't volunteer for that. It's not wrong to want to avoid the gossip and the slander of others. In other words, we're not called to be masochists, to revel somehow in shame and dishonor, but we need to say with David, "On God rests my salvation and my glory." And the way that we do that is really the same way David does it. He goes on then to call on his people to trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. So the first thing we do, the first way that we do this is through prayer. If we are much in prayer, spending much time in the communion of prayer with the God of our salvation, then we will surely, if you can sense this, we will surely be less vulnerable to the temptation always to be checking the expression of those around us, always measuring ourselves against the expectation of others, always seeking the approval of men. But the second way we do this is by reminding ourselves that, or being reminded that men are but men. Men are but men. In verse 9, David goes on to write, "Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath." What are human beings but a vapor on a cold day? Well, this is the time of year when we start to be able to see our breath, as the kids say. "Hey, I can see my breath," they say. It tells you how cold it is out on a given morning. But how long can you see each breath? Only a few seconds, and then it's gone. And that's what men are, says Psalm 62. They are just a breath in the air, a vapor, and then they're gone. So why? Why this terrible concern for what men think of us? They're like snowmen. Tomorrow they may not even be here, and even today they are nothing but dust on a scale, says David. When the cashier goes to weigh your bananas at the grocery store, do you ever say, "Hey, wait a second, wipe the dust off that scale first. I don't want to pay for the dust." Who cares if there's a little dust on the scale? And that's what David says, that the rich and poor both are like. In fact, put the rich and poor both together on the scale, and they're still only a matter of dust. But the next thing that David calls upon us to remember is that earthly riches are not worth trusting in. Earthly riches are not worth trusting in. Too often the reason we look for approval from others is to maintain a certain financial status. But what is money? David writes in verse 10, "Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery." I think in our own day we could paraphrase, "Put no trust in lottery tickets. Set no vain hopes on images in your mind of success. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." It's really the same sentiment, the same perspective offered in other Psalms, namely Psalm 49, where it says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down with him." There's that word again. His glory will not go down with him. "For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, yet his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light." Well, then in the last two verses, David reminds us of what does matter. What does matter, namely, the one who is eternal, the reward that will last. And the contrast is between man and God. Clearly, in Psalm 62, the contrast is between man and God, between earthly riches and his eternal reward. Verse 11 says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." So why do we worry about what everybody is thinking? It starts with such petty things like what our hair looks like, or whether our clothes are a certain brand or style. And this could only be the case of in a culture of abundance and luxury like the one we live in, that one of the worst things that could happen to us is that we end up with a bad haircut. Now, there's something to be said for good hygiene. There's something to be said for maintaining a decent appearance. But does it finally matter if every hair is in the right place when your salvation and your glory depend on God? So why do we worry about what everybody is thinking? It continues in the way we refuse to let anyone see what our house looks like on a day-to-day basis. And here's where it really starts to matter, that we are so concerned about what other people think, because what happens then? Well, we pass up opportunities to practice hospitality, which God, again from Hebrews chapter 13, very clearly commands us to do. Does it really matter if the house isn't perfect, or that if maybe dinner comes out of a can? Romans 12, verse 13 says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." 1 Peter 4, verse 9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now again, there's something to be said for keeping your house clean and maintaining an orderly home, first of all, for the sake of your family. But does it finally matter whether or not you just vacuumed when your salvation and your honor depend on God? Why do we worry about what everybody is thinking? It continues in the way we avoid each other for fear of not knowing what to say, or in the way we don't do anything at all because doing something might make us look bad. You see the debilitating nature of this fear. Here's a general rule. If you've never really bombed at something, then you probably aren't trying enough new things. Go out and really fail at something. Make sure you fail big, and then when you realize that there's life on the other side of failure, perhaps you won't be so afraid to fail. In fact, you'll find out that probably other people will like you more, since now you're a failure just like they know they are. But that's the thing about failure. It only lasts for a time. Only lasts until you get up again to try once more. Well, I hope we can sense how liberating this perspective really is, even how revolutionary it is to confess, on God rests my salvation and my glory, and then to live that way too. But here's the thing, if we aren't willing to seek our glory from God in the little things, how our hair looks, what our clothes, what appearance our clothes have or give, if we're not willing to seek the glory from God in the little things, how will we ever do so in the big things? Our Lord has promised us that those who follow Him will be scorned and ridiculed and slandered by the world. He even promised that some will think that they're offering a service to God when they put us to death. The degree of our devotion to Christ will be an exact proportion to our dishonor in the eyes of the world. The church is already facing this in our own day more and more. The number of churches that have officially set aside the teaching of Scripture that Christ is the only way of salvation is staggering. The survey results are alarming, and the number of faithful believers who openly deny one or more of the central teachings of the Christian faith. And it's not that God's Word is in any way unclear that Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. It's just that the church is so afraid of what others will think of them. And they're not even necessarily concerned about what others will do to them. It's just a matter of reputation. It's a matter of worrying what everybody is going to think of them. On God rests my salvation and my honor. That's a confession of faith that needs to be regularly, can we say constantly, on our lips. We need to start in the small things. We need to make sure that we're not the one who is giving others reason to worry about the small things. We need to make sure we're not the one who is going around taking note of whose sideburns are not even. But we need to start by being those who look to God for our honor even in the small things. And may God then prepare us to take the same perspective when it comes to standing for the truth of His Word. No servant is above his master. If they did it to Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us when they do it to us. But just as we share in the righteousness of Christ, just as we share in His death and resurrection, just as we share in His glory, let us be confident of this, that we will also share in His honor as we follow Him faithfully, as we follow Him without a vain concern for what others will think.